We have two very brief readings this evening, one from the Old Testament, the other from the New. First of all, from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9, the first seven verses. And also from the New Testament, the book of Acts, the first chapter, and the first eight verses. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, my text this evening is not from either of these passages. My text, rather, is Matthew 6, verse 10, and it's the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. That's what we're looking at tonight. The second petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. What do we know about the Kingdom of God, also known as the Kingdom of Christ, also known as the Kingdom of Heaven? These are different names that are used in Scripture to describe the same kingdom. These are not different kingdoms. They're all the same kingdom. Well, it's important that we learn as much about it as we possibly can, because the Lord Himself has told us that we're to seek it first. That is, we're to seek it before and above all our temporal needs. And He's instructed us to pray for it, as we see, for instance, in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. And what's more, He has made it clear that this kingdom is really what the gospel is all about. Entering into the kingdom, particularly, is what the message of the gospel is. And He's told us that only when this gospel of the kingdom is preached in all the world, as a witness to all the nations, then at that time, the end, that is the end of the age, the end of this world as we presently know it, will come. Mark 4, verse 11, it's called the mystery of the kingdom. And yet for the people of God, this secret is decoded, and the mystery is revealed. Romans 16, verse 25, speaks of the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now, referring to the preaching of Jesus Christ, but now has been made manifest. It has been plainly shown to those whose eyes have been opened to see it. Well, this evening I want to speak on only three features of this kingdom. There's three very important features, however, and my object in doing this is to whet our souls' appetites for the kingdom of God, that we might not only know more about it, but that we might seek it as well, and that we might pray fervently for it. First, the kingdom of God is God's work. This is His doing from beginning to end. Men and governments may speak of a new world order. That's what we often hear, isn't it? A new era for which they would like to take credit. And at election time particularly, that's generally when we hear about that kind of thing. Governments would have us to think that they're introducing something wonderful, something new, something that no one has ever thought of before, and what a blessing it's going to be for all of us. And yet these new world orders, as they're called, never amount to anything, do they? Nor can they, and that's really the point. Who among men is able to add to his length of time here on earth? But God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, as the Bible tells us, above all that we ask or think, is building a new world order. That's exactly what He's doing. That's what His kingdom is about. According to His promise, therefore, we who know and love the Lord, we look for new heavens. We look for a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, this is the point, and I really can't emphasize it enough. We speak of our doing kingdom work, don't we? Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be engaged in doing kingdom work. And congregation, what a marvelous privilege and honor has been bestowed upon us that we, you and I, might be actual participants in this, rather than mere spectators in what it is the Lord is doing. But let's understand this. We, beloved, you and I, accomplish nothing more than what God Himself is doing through us. Sometimes God works without means to demonstrate His might and His power. Oftentimes He does work by means, and even by us, indeed by the weakest means, to accomplish the greatest things. Now, this is brought out in the parable of the growing seed, as it's called. We find it in Mark chapter 4. Mark 4, starting verse 26. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Notice this is one of the many kingdom parables that Jesus told, where it says, for the earth yields crops by itself. What it means, of course, is that God himself is working secretly. In the words of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, I planted, says Paul, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. What a marvelous thing is this, that God actually uses us to accomplish great, marvelous, and mighty things. And he may use us in a variety of ways, one planting, another watering. But we always have to come back to this, don't we, that it's God who gives the increase. Men may sow the seed by preaching the kingdom, by persuading men concerning the kingdom, but they cannot build it. That's the work of God himself. Similarly, men may attack the kingdom of God in whatever way they choose to do that. Men may even kill those who belong to the kingdom, but they cannot destroy the kingdom itself. It's the Lord himself who exercises his sovereign power and control over these things. Men are told to look for the kingdom of God. Men are told to pray for its coming. Men are told to seek it with a whole heart. And yet with all of this, there is absolutely nothing that they can do to bring it about. Not themselves, they can't. Men may do things for the sake of the kingdom. Men may work tirelessly for it. Men may even suffer for the kingdom. The Bible speaks in all these ways, doesn't it? And yet men are never said to act on the kingdom itself or to effect any change within it. We could inherit the kingdom. Yes, by the grace of God, we could inherit the kingdom. But with all our best efforts, still we cannot bestow it on others or bring even one single soul into it. We don't have the power in ourselves to do that. This is of God. Now, congregation, if I seem to go on at some length about this, it's for a couple of reasons. First, it's commonly believed among God's people that if souls are to be saved, then we must do it. And that, on the other hand, if souls are not saved, well, it must be our fault. The fact is, however, that this is unwarranted, and it is, in fact, unhelpful pressure for us to put on one another. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of us. And the second reason is that the Lord Jesus himself has taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come. This is a specific request that we're to make. This is a petition that is to be upon our lips, Thy kingdom come. Since only God himself can usher in his kingdom, it's both appropriate and very important that we look to him to do it, that we bow before him and pray fervently for the coming of this kingdom, recognizing that this is not of us, it's of him. Well, that's where we begin, but we don't end there. We need to go on. Let's go on to a second point. The kingdom is wholly bound up in and exclusively supported by the work of Christ. We cannot talk about the kingdom of God and have it make any sense at all until we come right to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that most of the Old Testament references to the kingdom of God have to do with what was then future. And that's because, of course, Christ, the King himself, had not yet come. Now, this isn't to say that there wasn't already, even in the Old Testament, a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light, or that everybody living in those times didn't belong to one or the other of these two kingdoms. Indeed, these two kingdoms were there in the Old Testament as well, and everybody did belong to one or the other. But the revelation of the kingdom was so tied, you see, to the coming of Christ, and the fulfillment of the kingdom was so bound to the work of Christ, that the only meaningful way to talk about the kingdom, even in the Old Testament, was in terms of Christ. Was in terms of Christ and him crucified. The point is that the finished work of Christ is the solid foundation upon which the kingdom rests. When we come to the New Testament, when we come to the mystery of the kingdom revealed, we find that this glorious kingdom of God is described for us in three rather different ways. Number one, with the coming of Christ, the king of this kingdom, the kingdom itself is said to have come. Jesus said Matthew 12, verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come, has already come upon you. When he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom would come, he told them, and we find this in Luke 17, verse 21, he told them that the kingdom of God was, notice, already in their midst. So this is one of the ways in which the New Testament speaks of the kingdom of God, as something that has already come. But obviously there's something more here than just that, or we wouldn't be faced with the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, would we? So we find then a second way that the New Testament also speaks of the kingdom of God. While it's true in the New Testament that the kingdom has come, it's also true in this New Testament era, the day in which we live from the first to the second coming of Christ, it's true that this same kingdom is coming. This is brought out in the parable of the mustard seed. It's often in these kingdom parables that we learn these things. Also, I might add, in Mark chapter 4, it begins verse 30. To what shall we liken the kingdom of God, said Jesus? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds of the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. So then, as we see in Isaiah chapter 9, we see it again in Luke chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 15, and so on, Christ reigns, and he must continue to reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, until all the elect in turn in every generation have been effectually called and converted. And then, the Bible says, then and only then comes the end, when at last it can be said that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, this is not to say that everybody's going to be converted. Right now, God is building his kingdom. He's expanding its borders. But it doesn't mean that everybody's going to be converted. No. But the kingdom is still coming. It's still in process of expanding. And as long as people are yet being converted, that's happening. Every time someone is converted, every time someone comes to Christ, every time someone is so made willing in a day of God's power, the kingdom of God is expanding. It's growing larger. And something that the Lord Jesus himself tells us is that he will not come again until the full number of the people of God is at last brought in. And then there's one more way, a third way in the New Testament that we find that the kingdom of God is talked about, is of course that it will yet come. That it will yet come in all its fullness when at the end of the world Christ himself is to come a second time. And of course that's what we're instructed to pray for, particularly in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? How could we find contentment and fullness of joy in anything less than that? God himself could not be content with less than that, and we shouldn't be either. This should be the longing of our hearts, that we might yet see this kingdom, as by the grace of God we shall indeed see it, in all its fullness, in all its glory. Well, I want you now to note the third feature of God's kingdom, a feature which may at first appear to contradict the other two. And yet I believe it's only in the context of those first two points that we've looked at. The kingdom is God's work, and the kingdom is wholly bound up in the person and work of Christ. It's only when we consider those two that we can really understand this third feature. And the third feature is this. The church, which is not the kingdom, by the way, we must never confuse what the Bible says about the church regarding the kingdom. They're two different things. The kingdom is nevertheless the chief instrument that God uses for doing kingdom work in the world. The church is the primary unit of society. God himself has established it so. The church is what God primarily uses to accomplish, to achieve what he has set about to do in this world. The church then is the chief instrument for doing kingdom work in the world. We don't build the kingdom, to be sure, but God doesn't build it without us either. And that's the point right there. And congregation, if we can comprehend this one point tonight, our responsibility in the context of God's sovereignty and the finished work of Jesus Christ, we will have grasped one of the important features of the kingdom, which is greatly misunderstood in our day. To see this point clearly, we have to appreciate that God has sovereignly appointed two things, both the end of everything and the means to bring it about. The Lord has ordained many to eternal life, for instance. That's what the Bible says. This is God's intended purpose. This is what He has ordained for those people, that they should receive eternal life. Now there we see His plan, His purpose, the end for those people. And who are these people? Those who are chosen by God and are precious to Him, says Peter. God's own special people, that they may forever sing the praises of Him who has called them out of darkness into His own marvelous light. These elect, as they're called, each and every one without exception, will be saved. The Bible says that God has a love for them, that He will never let them go. That's how strong, that's how firm, that's how abiding is the love of God for His own. And that's the glorious end of God's holy purpose for them. And as the Lord has sent His Christ to die for them, so will He draw them irresistibly and inevitably to Christ. And Christ in turn will save them to the uttermost, seeing that He died and now lives forever to make intercession for them. But that isn't all that God has done. There's more yet. Besides the end, He's also ordained the means. He has ordained many to eternal life, all right, but He's also ordained that it is through preaching. He has ordained that it is through preaching Christ and Him crucified that those souls should be brought to life. So there is the end, but there's also the means to that end. And that's where we come in, isn't it? This is the responsibility that the Lord has laid upon us. To us, to those who know and love the Lord, the keys of the kingdom of heaven have been given. To us has been committed the work of preaching Christ and exercising church discipline. So that by means of us, it's actually by means of our own labors. It boggles the mind to think of it, that God is able to use our labors, what we do, in His interest, but He does. It's by means of what we do, what the Lord rather does through us, that many souls are drawn to the Father and are thus brought to a true and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. God uses us to do that. Amazing, isn't it? Truly amazing. I've never been able to get over this. Ever since first coming to Christ, this is one thing I've never been able to think through clearly or not explode with joy every time I do think of it. To think that, first of all, God actually chooses a people out of the dust of the ground to be called His own, but more than that, He's pleased to use us as a means of drawing others. But let's not confuse the end, the eternal destiny of men, with the means that God uses to bring it about, because they are different. On the one hand, there are those who say, well, if the Lord is going to save certain people, I don't need to do anything. I could just sit back. I don't need to do anything at all. I'll just sit back and watch. No. Salvation is by faith. Faith comes in turn by hearing. And so we who know the Lord need to preach. We need to tell what great things the Lord has done for us. We need to communicate this truth. We need to make it known to others. We need to shout it abroad. We need to persuade. We need to do whatever we possibly can, that others may be convinced of the same truth as we have been brought to understand it ourselves. The Lord does not circumvent that means. He doesn't just ignore it to accomplish His own end and purpose. Not for a moment. He uses the means to accomplish the end. What did Jesus tell us in John 6, verse 37? He said, "He who comes to Me, I will by no means cast out." On the other hand, and this is all too common today, there are those who say, well, if the Lord doesn't save souls apart from preaching the gospel, if the Lord doesn't save souls apart from what we do, then it's all up to us. It's up to us to persuade people of the claims of Christ. And if people aren't persuaded, if they don't hear the gospel as clearly and forcefully as they should, then it must be all our fault. We must be to blame, and their blood will be ultimately on our heads. No, while the Lord uses us, believer, and what a mighty and wonderful thing it is that He does, He's not dependent on us. And His sovereign purposes are not thwarted by our inability or even unwillingness to act. The Lord is able to raise up stones from the ground to cry out His glory. Whether He uses us or uses the stones, He will still use the means, and He will still accomplish His perfect end. Again, John 6, verse 37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." Each and every one, all whom the Father gives me, shall come to me. Here is the sovereign hand of God to achieve His own glorious end. But you see, it's the two, the end and the means, they go together. When therefore we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're not only asking God to do what we know He will do anyway, that is, save all for whom Christ died, but congregation, we're asking Him as well to use us. We're asking Him to use us in proclaiming Christ. And by means of our testimony, or by means of the testimony of somebody else, to bring many sons home to glory. But think of it, isn't it amazing that He uses us? We know that our words are weak. We know that our lives are weak. We know that there's weakness written all over us and everything that we're about. But God is so mighty, so sovereign, and so gracious, He can use even us. Listen to these words from James chapter 5. "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." He's speaking of salvation if somehow it were from us, simply because we're the vehicle of communicating the truth as it is in Jesus. Surely this is a far greater honor than should ever be bestowed upon us. Because who are we? And yet this is the thrilling part of it. God does use us as an instrument to communicate the truth of Jesus to others. Thy kingdom come. When we think of these things, we begin to realize there's so much we're actually asking for in this petition. What a marvelous request. What a plea we're laying before the throne on high and coming before God and asking this. God's kingdom doesn't increase at a steady and consistent rate, does it? It's always increasing. We know that the kingdom of God is always increasing. Every time someone comes to Christ, the borders of God's kingdom are advancing. But it seems to us that it happens in fits and starts. And oftentimes it seems to us that maybe not very much is being done at all. Well, that's the Lord's own way of doing it, of course. And it's all carefully orchestrated. It's God Himself who is the master conductor. And we may be sure that He's always on track. He's always on time. Right now, He's where He wants to be in the building of His kingdom, and this world will not end until He's finished. We may expect to see revivals. We may expect to see spiritual awakenings from time to time in the midst of the years, as the Bible tells us. We may expect to see intermittent showers of blessing when whole crowds of people come to Christ. What an amazing thing this is. As we look back through history, we find at times, special times of blessing, not just a few people here and there, but whole crowds of people repenting of their sin, whole crowds of people coming to Christ. Some wonderful times of refreshing that we know very well can come only from the presence of the Lord. We see that, don't we? And the Bible has promised that it will sometimes happen just like that. Or that we might continue to see such awakenings in our day. That we might continue to see them in this world yet. And that we might be moved to pray for such soul-refreshing times when God Himself will fling open the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing that there isn't room to receive it. But of course, that isn't always the way the Lord does it, is it? We can look back at particular times in history and see that. We find as well, and we find this repeatedly, those long, protracted periods in between revivals. But the kingdom grows very slowly, far too slowly from our perspective. When we don't see much spiritual movement among God's people, and when sinners come to Christ only in ones and twos. And that could be awfully disappointing to us because we want to see the more thrilling times. We want to see the days of revival. But let us never despise such days of small things, the Bible says. God is still expanding His kingdom even then. And even if all we see in those times is a weak, lethargic church which has left her first love and needs again to be revived, the Lord is still building His kingdom. He's using His church to that end. Sometimes the church has the privilege of seeing something of just how she's being used. Sometimes she really doesn't see much of it at all. She cries out to God, wondering, when will He move? When will He do something? They just don't see it. But He is doing it, and He will yet fulfill all His holy will. What an encouragement, what an incentive this should be for all of us, beloved, to cry out to God, to pray, as we're taught in the second petition, Thy kingdom come. We can do so with courage. We can do so with confidence. We can do so with the knowledge that God Himself has given us in the face of Jesus Christ, that He is building His kingdom. And marvel of marvels, He's using even us in the process.